Turn with me to Matthew 18, verses 21 to 35 is what I'll be reading. And this will be, of course, our last study until we start up again in the fall. This is the parable of the unmerciful servant. So we just finished Jesus' teaching about what to do when a brother sins against you, how we're supposed to live in community in the church, keep short accounts, work things out, be honest, and love each other well. Talked about church discipline. And now Peter comes up in verse 21 and asks this question. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times." Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master said of that servant, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." This is picking up on a theme that Jesus has talked about several times already, but going all the way back to Matthew chapter 6, the Lord's Prayer, one of the things that Jesus taught us to pray was, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Different churches say it differently. Some say trespasses. Presbyterians say debts. Some say sin. It's all kind of the same thing, but I do want to look at it from the standpoint of debt in this case, because that's how this parable presents it. Now, we are living in a culture of credit and entitlement. We're not taught to work hard, sacrifice, save, delay gratification. We are taught that we are owed a good living simply by virtue of existing. And it's somebody's duty to make sure that happens. Not mine, but the universe owes it to me. You all owe it to me. We're quick to spend other people's money. And we all feel like we have it coming to us. It doesn't matter that we haven't earned it. It doesn't matter that we have no way to pay it back. We deserve it. That's the message that we're getting. We're worth it. We deserve it. We take what our founding fathers said about having inalienable rights, among which are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, and we shorten that to, we have a right to happiness, and somebody better make that happen for us. From the average college student taking out a loan for education to the government of our nation, we recklessly spend money that we don't have, promising to pay later at some time in the future, or our children's future, or our children's children's future. We mortgage our souls to the future. And because we think so many things are owed to us by virtue of our mere existence, we're discontent, envious of those who have more, and ungrateful for all that we have and that we've been given. We spend and spend and borrow, and before long we're so far in debt that many will spend their entire lives just paying the interest on a debt they will never be able to repay. And economists talk about our national debt just spiraling out of control. It's like fake money by now. It just doesn't even really exist. We continue to buy on the reputation of our nation, that we have it. You know, we used to have a gold standard, something to back it up, and now it's just, you know, purely that, okay, we're us, and people loan us money. And our politicians, no matter what they say, really have not made attempts to rein this in too much. So this is all that goes on, and we're okay with that. We've learned to live with that because everyone borrows money. Everyone carries credit debt, right? But the commonness of the problem doesn't mean that it's safe or wise or good, but we've learned to be comfortable with that, to just expect that we're going to live with debt, and that's okay. As the stars of our own daily drama, we are self-absorbed and blind to our own shortcomings, and all we see is what we need and what we want, and we're blind to the ways that we presume upon God and upon others. We see very clearly the things that we're not getting from others. We don't see so clearly the things that we're not giving, that we owe others. So Jesus presents here, when he's talking about forgiveness, he presents sin as a debt. Now for most of my life, the concept of original sin, that is the sin that is passed on to us from our first parents, Adam and Eve, they sinned, and we're all paying the consequences of it. That seemed really kind of unfair to me. It was one of those pieces of doctrine that, yes, I'm a good Presbyterian, I believe it, I accept it. But when I really think about it, it's just like, really? It felt like something some overzealous, over-scrupulous, reformed preacher must have invented to defend God's right to send people in Africa who had never heard a chance to hear the gospel to hell. That's kind of the way it came across. You know, it's like, okay, so we have to defend God's holiness, so let's kind of come up with, oh yeah, we're all born guilty, evil sinners, and we deserve to die, and so it's fine that God does that. You know, now, don't look at me with a blind stare. You've met people like this that kind of present that you don't really believe in God's sovereignty unless you can just joyfully delight in his right to send babies to hell. You know, I've met people like that, and they make me really uncomfortable. And by the way, I don't believe that Jesus sends babies to hell, but that's a discussion for another story. I actually had somebody in one of the churches I was at, and one of my first times to go to this small group, say that, and went on and on about it, and I thought, what church have I entered? Anyway. Sideline. This whole concept of original sin, to me, I didn't really comprehend it because I think my understanding of sin was very limited. I understood sin simply as doing bad things and maybe even thinking bad thoughts as I got a little older. Yeah, I guess God could hold us responsible for thinking ugly things about other people. But if that's all that sin is, acting out, willfully breaking some list of random rules that, yeah, God had a right to make those rules, but, you know, oops. Then the concept of being born guilty because of something our ancestors did doesn't make a lot of sense to me. I could assent to it cognitively. I could even probably defend it to you theologically, but emotionally it just didn't make sense to me. But sin is a much bigger concept in the scripture than just breaking some list of rules that we assume that we actually have the power to keep those rules if we just try hard enough. Sin's a much bigger problem than that when you look at it throughout the scripture. And it made a lot more sense to me to look at it from the standpoint of debt. So the first point that Jesus makes in this parable is the magnitude of our debt to God. And I want to go through some of these, because sin to me for most of my life has been very theoretical. I was a good kid growing up. I grew up in the church. I was not wild. I wasn't rebellious. I didn't have wild parties when my parents were gone. I wasn't sleeping around. I wasn't taking drugs. I didn't even argue with my parents. I was a good kid. And so sin, yeah, the Bible says, oh, I'm throwing things. don't worry about it. Let him who is without the first sin cast the first pen. I don't know. Okay, rein me in. I really didn't think I was all that bad. I believed it theoretically, but I didn't really think I really needed a lot of that grace that God offers. I mean, theoretically, on account of being human, yeah, I guess I do, but I didn't really feel that. Now, and I've been a believer since I was 3 years old, so I didn't have this big past life to compare it to, but the interesting thing is that over the years, as I've grown in the Lord, I've become more and more and more conscious of the ugliness in my own heart and the debt that I really do owe to God. So I want to go through a few of the ways that we are in debt to God, just to picture this better. First of all, is the debt of law. Every time we break the law of God or fail to keep it, we owe God. And so in this case, God is the judge. He's the rightful judge. He's the standard of right and wrong. He wrote the law. He wrote it on stone. He spelled it out for us. And we are morally and legally answerable to God as the judge. And again, I think I have always thought of that in terms of doing something bad, breaking the law, sense of commission, doing what is forbidden. That's an active thing, an active transgression of the law. So, for example, God says in the scripture, don't make idols, don't take the Lord's name in vain, don't steal what belongs to someone else or take advantage of weak people, don't take advantage of widows and orphans and foreigners and disabled people. If you do these things, you've sinned by transgressing the law. And I think we all get that. We all understand that. Even a kid gets that. But then Scripture also teaches that there are sins of omission. That is failing to perform what was commanded by the law. And that's sort of a passive type sin, but very real. So, for example, when the Lord says, keep the Sabbath day holy or honor your parents, defend the widow and the orphan, if you fail to do these things, you have sinned by neglecting to live up to the law of God. So, that makes it a little harder. So there's the debt of law. God is the judge. Then there's the debt of management. And in this case, we see God as the owner of property, of resources, and us as managers of what he's entrusted to us. And so think of it this way, that we are employed to manage his resources, his finances, his property, his human development. We're employed by God in this sense, and we're supposed to be working for his profit. We're supposed to be developing those things he's given to us. And so you can think of the parable of the unfaithful manager, the guy that dug a hole and buried it in the ground. He didn't do anything bad with it. He didn't lose it, but he didn't do anything with it, and he was unfaithful. And his employer, the guy that gave him the money, expected him to invest it wisely and multiply it, and he didn't. You could also think of it in terms of the old-fashioned idea of the tenant farmer. Somebody else owns the land, and the farmer comes in and basically rents the property and takes care of it and grows the crop, does the farming, keeps a certain part of it, but then the owner of the property gets a certain percentage of that. So we, as humans, owe God the debt of management, and very often we don't manage his resources well. We don't use the abilities he's given us for his glory. We maybe use it selfishly, or we don't use it at all. We take the money he's given us and we hoard it, or we spend it on foolish things and we don't give it to the work. His vision is not our vision. We're using it all for ourselves. And so we've incurred that debt of management. Then there's the debt of service, which is very similar. In this we picture God as the employer again, but think of it like as you go to work and you work for a boss, okay? Think of it in this case as God is your employer. And so he's made this arrangement. He provides room and board and salary and uniforms and benefits. He provides medical insurance, a company vehicle, legal protection, continuing education, everything that you need for this job and many more perks. And then don't we owe him a good day's labor? But any of you who are managers anywhere or have been or have worked with the public in any way or try to get help at Walmart will know that people just take this stuff for granted. Yeah, yeah, you owe me this stuff. And they don't feel obligated to put in a good day's work to earn it in any way. But don't we do that to the Lord all the time? He's given us all these things, and he expects us to work for him. And we sit around and talk on our cell phones and chat and take extra long breaks and don't come into work on time. And, you know, all these things that we just take for granted, and we take advantage of our employer, and so we have a debt of service to God. You know, he is amazingly wonderful for even employing wretches like us that really don't do a lot for him. He's given us so much, and yet we feel entitled to that, and we don't feel the obligation to do anything for him in return. If we put a tithe or even a tip in the offering, we think we've really gone out of our way that, yeah, wow, we really, you know, showed God today. Aren't we valuable to him? And yet so often we fail him and fall so far short of the responsibilities that he's given us. Then there's the debt of offense. And in this we think of God as the king. Think of medieval times, the old-fashioned system of a king who grants lands and titles to his knights and barons, and you know, he gives property to people of nobility, and they have all these rights, and in return, he also provides then protection for them from their enemies. They're allowed to use his resources for themselves, but in return they owe him honor and loyalty and revenue for all the things that he does for them. And, of course, you look back in the medieval times, and a lot of times the kings really weren't doing much for these people, and the people are being taxed to death and not getting a lot in return. But when you think of God as the righteous king, he does provide all that for us. He's given us his lands. He's given us trees and wild game for food, and he's given us a place to live. He's given us everything that we need, and in return, we owe him honor and loyalty, and he's asked for such a small part of our money, 10%, and we have a hard time giving that to him. But think about it. How often have we dishonored him? We've not spoken well of him. We've not spoken up to defend his honor. We've broken faith. We've committed treachery. We've failed to pay what we owe. And so we incur this debt of offense. You know, we feel entitled to so much. And I think, you know, kids especially, as a child, you know, like I said, I never gave my parents trouble except maybe getting me out of bed in the morning. That, you know, that was hard for them. And I see that now as I try to get my daughter out of bed. But I kind of really thought that I was doing pretty good. I wasn't causing them any trouble. And, you know, I wasn't very helpful. I didn't do anything for them that they didn't make me do. I didn't clean the house unless my mom was breathing down my neck and we were in a panic. I rarely even cleaned my own room. I didn't mow the lawn or cook dinner. I didn't help pay the bills, although I sure incurred some bills for them to pay. And they actually gave me an allowance, too, you know, on top of all this. And I'm taking and I'm taking and I'm taking and I'm feeling entitled. And I'm thinking I'm doing a good job because I'm not a hellion out there causing trouble. I didn't realize until I was an adult and had to hold down a job of my own and pay my own bills how much I took for granted as a child. I was blissfully unaware of my own sense of entitlement. I didn't realize how hard my parents worked to provide for me, to educate me. My mom was a stay-at-home mom. My dad worked really hard as a laborer and a lot of different jobs to put me and my sister and my brother through Christian school. And we, you know, accepted that, and that was fine. And so they did all these things for me, and I thought that that's just the way the world worked until I grew up and got a job. So, but we all have the sense of entitlement, and, you know, we expect God to forgive us. We expect him to provide for us. We expect all these things. And then added to all this, we have the debt of our ancestors, that original sin that I was talking about. And this is where original sin began to really make sense to me. You know, we see it in this parable, too, that our sin affects other people. Our sin affects our families. Our sin affects our children. So the servant who was in debt to his master The amount of money that he had incurred as debt, no way a normal citizen could incur this type of debt. This is like what a nobleman or the king of a country. That's the kind of debt that somebody like that could incur, but this is a private citizen, and so he must have either embezzled, mismanaged, done something. This is his boss's money that he has, that he owes to him because of mishandling, embezzling, whatever, I don't know. And so he's in debt to his master, and this put his entire family in jeopardy. They were liable to ruin because of this. His wife and children were supposed to be sold to help pay off some of this debt. And he's supposed to be put in debtor's prison. So this is what sin does. This is the selfishness of sin. We sacrifice other people, people that we love, for our selfishness to meet our needs right now, what we want. I'm fascinated by the truth in fairy tales. I just think there's a wealth of wisdom in them. And so how many fairy tales can you think of off the top of your head where some foolish parent promised the life of their firstborn child to some witch or evil fairy in order to get something they needed or wanted or to get out of trouble or to, you know, I think of Rapunzel, you know, her mom's pregnant and has this craving. She's looking over the wall. She sees this this herb, her vegetable growing in the witch's garden and wants it so badly. And the husband's desperate to help his wife, and he climbs over the wall and steals it, and the witch catches him and says, all right, well, you can have it, just, you know, when your baby's born, I get her. And in his desperation, he okayed that. He said, okay. And so then the witch comes and claims the baby and raises her in this castle off in the woods, and, you know, she has to grow long hair to get people up into the castle. And, you know, but there's there's a bunch of fairy tales like that where some foolish parent promises the life of their child. That's what Adam and Eve did to us. That's what we do to our children when we incur debt. That's what our government is doing to future generations. It's not fair, but it's reality. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, made us liable for their debt. They sold their children yet unborn for the promise of becoming gods. And so we were born in debt. It's not fair, but it's real, and that's the way the world works. And how often do we do that? Count on our children to pay our debts in some way. You know what? Jesus is the only one capable of repaying the family debt. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned and God's issuing the punishments? And even in his punishment, he's merciful. And he says to Eve, you're going to have pain in childbirth. Your husband's going to dominate you and rule over you. Your life is going to be miserable. But you know what? You are going to have a child, a seed, somebody that comes from you that is going to do battle with Satan, the one that tempted you, the snake, and win. He's going to crush his head. And so God promised a redeemer in the lineage to come that's going to pay the debt of humanity that she incurred. And so Jesus is the one who does that. He's the seed, the descendant, the promised redeemer to Eve. He's going to redeem the human family from impossible, unfathomable, unrepayable debt. And he's our only hope. So Jesus knows what he's talking about when he comes and talks about debt and the debt that we owe God. Jesus' point in this parable is that when we see the magnitude of our debt to God, the debts that other people owe us are very small in comparison. Now, understand that he's not saying that our hurt is insignificant or that it's okay for us to hurt other people or take advantage of them. And I think in this parable, he's not talking necessarily in this case about horrible, horrible things that have been done to you. He's talking about daily living. The things that we take offense at and that we hold against other people are minuscule compared, you know, they ask for a little bit of grace and we want to withhold it when we have such a need of grace from them, but from God. And so he's not saying that our hurt is insignificant. It's not okay. But we are guilty of hurting other people all the time. And we are in continual debt to other people. Other people put up with so much from us that we're not even aware of, but we're very, very conscious of the things that we're putting up with in them. But we have this unfathomable, catastrophic debt to God that we just expect he's going to pay, and we're fine with that. You know, this really hits home to me. I can be pretty gracious with people that I don't have to live with. I can be gracious if I see you in church and you hurt my feelings. You know, it's really hard to hurt my feelings because I'm pretty conscious of the fact that I'm kind of klutzy socially. And so I just assume that if you say something mean or don't say hello to me or look the other way or whatever, I just assume you're like me, that you're kind of clueless, you didn't mean to hurt my feelings, you're having a bad day, whatever. So I get offended easily. I get offended by my husband a lot. And my kids really get on my last nerve sometimes. You know, I see all the things I'm putting up with. And, you know, I can say, hi, you know, have a nice week, and I'm gone from you, but I got to live with them. And, you know, I think the people that we are the hardest on is our husbands and the leaders of our church. Why? Because we expect them to serve us. We're fine with them serving us. And then we have the gall, when they don't serve us perfectly, to take offense at that. That's ugly, isn't it? But we're in continual debt to others. And one of the things that's been so helpful in my marriage, it was so painful to learn, thank you, Lord. I wouldn't wish it on my worst enemy, but we all need it, is to see how much my husband has put up with. Because for a lot of years, I've seen all the things that I had to put up with him, all the things he wasn't doing for me, all the things he didn't do well. And at one point, I probably shared this story with you before, I was so frustrated. And I'm not saying the man's perfect. He is not perfect. He really does some bad things sometimes. He really gets on my nerves. He has some major flaws. I know that really surprises you, but he does. He's human. So I was so frustrated and so disgruntled in my marriage at one point that I'm like, okay, you know, what am I supposed to do with this as a Christian? I'm stuck with this man. I've got to stay married to him if I'm going to be faithful to the Lord. And, you know, at one point I actually had the gall when he was in residency and I was taking care of little kids and he was never there. I'm thinking, my life wouldn't be all that different if I didn't have him. It'd be easier. I wouldn't have to do his laundry. The gall. So again, I was conscious of what he wasn't giving me. He wasn't giving me romance. He wasn't giving me affirmation. He wasn't helping me with the kids. He wasn't doing the dishes. He wasn't even showing up. He's in the lab all the time, you know, trying to make a living for me. And you know what? When he was deployed and the car broke down, it was a lot harder that he wasn't there. You know, I was clueless. So anyway, getting back to my story, at a certain point, you know, I'm like, okay, God, I'm a Christian. I'm going to stay married to this man. I am really miserable. This is just not fair. What is a Christian supposed to do? Okay, I'm supposed to pray for him. So I felt like the Lord was impressing on me to start a prayer journal and to write down my prayers for my husband. I'm like, oh, good. You know, I get to really vent in this prayer journal. I'm going to, you know, just tell God everything that's wrong with him and just ask God to fix him. And as I began to write, I just felt the Lord very clearly say, no. This prayer journal, you're going to thank me for everything your husband does for you, everything that I've given you, all the gifts I've given you in this meeting. I'm like, oh, well, this is going to be really hard. But as I sat down, it wasn't hard at all. As I began to actually really look at the things he does that I'd overlooked, that I was totally ungrateful for. And today, you know, I still get frustrated with him. He still does dumb things. But I am so conscious of what he has put up with in me. I mean, my health issues, living with a depressed person, I was depressed for so many years. He put up with it. I'm a terrible housekeeper. If you would come look at my house right now, it honestly looks like a bomb went off. No. Seriously, Millie, you have not seen it the way it is right now. If you're ever feeling bad about yourself, you know, you just, after Bible study, drop by my house. It's bad. And I live this way. I'm a creative person. And, you know, I don't have a lot of energy, so when I do have time, I want to do something beautiful. I want to make something. I want to do something that I'm going to be able to look at and say, I did something that's going to bless somebody. Of course, cleaning my house, not looking at the fact that cleaning the house might bless my husband, but, you know, he doesn't complain about my housekeeping. He didn't complain about my cooking. I'm not a good cook either. I don't like to cook. He'd eat cereal. He really appreciates it when I make a nice meal, but he has put up with so much over the years, and I was so ungrateful. And when God really kind of brought this home to me, I was like, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry, and I'm so grateful now. See, we owe so much to other people that we don't get. We don't understand how much they're putting up with in us. And yet, when we look at what God puts up with in us, what he gives us everything. Do we appreciate it? Do we thank him? Are we happy? No, most of the time we're thinking about the next thing we need and thinking that we need what somebody else has, and you know, we're just totally ungrateful. See, the measure of reality is not even other people. If we honestly even compared ourselves to other people, we would not come out too pretty. We look at the things that we're good at, and we want to compare that part to other people. When we look at the big picture, when we look at God and the true situation, God is the measure of reality. We'll see the truth of who we are in relationship to him, and the truth is devastating and unbearable. But if we will receive it, it will set us free. It will humble us. It will drive us to Jesus. It will make us appreciate our salvation that he offers to us in the gospel. It will make us thankful people and merciful people. Or it should. It should, if we get it. I'll look at the character of the servant here now as point two. This unmerciful servant, you just read the story and you go, this guy has a lot of gall. He has a lot of nerve. What? He is clueless. He is entirely unself-aware. This guy, he just doesn't get it. How could he do that? Being forgiven so much by his master, go immediately out and grab his fellow servant by the throat and threaten him and have him thrown in prison over a pittance. And the guy just asked him for more time, and he's not even willing to give him more time to pay it off. When he asked his master was patient, and his master wrote off the entire debt. He didn't even just say, okay, I'll give you a few more weeks. He's like, this is impossible. I'm just going to write it off because I have pity on you. And this guy goes out and chokes his friend. So first of all, we see that this servant he's unrealistic in a lot of ways. He actually thinks he can pay off this debt if he has enough time. He's not getting the true magnitude of what he owes. And see, we don't see our true situation until it's impressed on us by an act of God. We live our lives carefree until the Holy Spirit convicts us or we're facing death and we suddenly have to take stock of our lives. And we realize we will not live forever. We are accountable to God. The day of reckoning is coming and we are in so much debt that it will take an eternity to pay off. Even then, we can't pay it off because we can never get ahead. Because we keep borrowing every single day of our lives. We're not adding, we're not paying anything off. We're incurring more debt every single day of our lives to God. Time is not our friend. It's our enemy. It allows us to rack up more debts. So this guy, he's unrealistic. He doesn't realize, even though the numbers are presented to him and he realizes he's in bad shape, he still thinks he's going to pay this off somehow. He's unreasonable then when he goes out and meets with his friend or his fellow worker. See, and so often we have such high expectations of other people and we are so aware of the ways that they have hurt us and wronged us and they owe us. So this guy demands from his fellow servant what he's unable to do for himself. He refuses to forgive in others what he's clearly guilty of himself. See, we impose upon God and others all the time. But nobody better impose on us. Nobody better impose on me. Our husbands, our children, our parents, our bosses, our co-workers, our church members. Nobody better put me out. Because actually, deep down, I think I'm pretty good. You all owe it to me to put up with me, but when I have to put up with you, boy, you are really, really pushing the limits here. So we have high expectations of others. We excuse ourselves and we assume that our failings are reasonable, and if other people knew, they would just forgive us and they would understand that we're right and we're okay. But we look at other people and we don't offer them that same courtesy. We're very hard on them. And then we see that this guy's just unreasonable in his harsh treatment of his debtor. See, the other servant owes him. He really does. He's borrowed some money. Now, this guy, he could go to him and say, look, you owe me this money, and I need to be repaid. But what does he do? He doesn't go about this in any reasonable, cool-headed, polite way. He goes out and grabs him by the throat and starts to choke him. And then when the guy says, I can't pay, but I will, you know, he's maybe owes him a couple months' worth of salary. You know, he could eventually pay it off. He won't. He won't let him have the time to do it. But the guy can't pay him. What good's it going to do to throw him in prison? He's not going to be able to pay you any better from there. So at this point, he's just taking revenge. He's just being cruel. He's just satisfying this, I'm better than you, and you owe me, and I'm going to punish you. So he's unreasonable. And then, you know, behind all this, we see that he's really ungrateful. The fact that this servant is so harsh with others reveals that he has not taken to heart the enormity of his own debt or truly appreciated the kindness and mercy that he's been shown by his master. You know, I found that the most thankful people, the people that enjoy life the most, are the ones who have seen their true condition, who have been faced with their own debt. And they've taken it to heart. They felt the devastating consequences of their sin. They've lost everything, and they realize, finally, that they are entitled to nothing. Nobody owes them a second chance. Nobody owes them kindness. Nobody owes them respect. They have messed up so badly that they are unable to maintain a facade to anyone else or even to themselves anymore. These are the alcoholics, the prostitutes, the homosexual offenders, the drug addicts, the tax collectors and sinners of Jesus' day. It's the people who have been made by a severe grace of God to feel their brokenness, who can't hide the reality of it, the ugliness of their sin, who can't even pretend to hold their lives together in front of the rest of us. These are the people who get the gospel. If you have ever heard the testimony of someone like this, it's amazing. When Jesus rescues these people and pays off their debt, they are filled with love and gratitude because they have no delusion that they deserve it. They're thankful for every small kindness that's extended to them, because they know they don't deserve anything. These are the people who are the kindest, most empathetic, most understanding and merciful people that you will ever meet. They understand and have compassion for your brokenness and your sins and your failures, because when they look at you, they see themselves. And when they see other bottomed out, broken, dysfunctional people, they look at that person and they see themselves. And they're filled with mercy because they have received mercy. They're forgiving because they have not only been forgiven, they've actually experienced that forgiveness. And they're grateful and they value it. These are the people I'm drawn to. They're probably the people that you're drawn to too. These are the people that Jesus is drawn to, because you see, humility is irresistible to our gracious God, who loves to give and is so eager to forgive. Humility draws him. And then the final thing I have to say about the servant is that he's wicked. This is how Jesus presents his unforgiveness. Unforgiveness is wickedness. It's a sin against God, because unforgiveness dishonors God. It dishonors what he's done for us. It despises the mercy that we have been given. And so often it's the religious people, the people in the church, the good people who can maintain the facade that are the most unmerciful, the most unforgiving, because they're still buying into the lie that they deserve it, that they're okay, or at least they can keep up that facade. And they don't get how much they owe. But look at the character of God the Father that's presented here in the parable. He's the king, the person that's forgiven, the master that's forgiven the debt. He is so willing to forgive. Scripture says in Psalm 103:4 of God, "With you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared." You just think, what does that mean? You know, wouldn't the fact that there's forgiveness cause you to fear him less? But I think what it's saying is, you forgive us so that we can serve you. You employ us. How are we really benefiting you? But you forgive us and you allow us to serve you. You give us a job. Not because we're so wonderful and competent and we're doing all these things for you, but because you love us and you forgive us. If you didn't forgive us, we couldn't keep this job. We wouldn't have an income. We wouldn't have a place to live. We wouldn't have clothes, any of that. But there's forgiveness with God. And that should lead us to a godly fear. He's our Father. Yes, he's merciful. He's kind. And we love him for his mercy. He's kind and patient and willing to forgive. He's extravagant in this kindness. He gives us an allowance that we don't earn. He's so willing to forgive. And so we love him for that, yes. But he's feared for his justice. He does not excuse sin. He forgives sin, and there's a big difference. I saw posted somewhere this little poster on Facebook that said, don't ask God to excuse your sins. Ask him to forgive your sins. See, we confuse the two. We just think, oh, it's, you know, you should say, oh, it's okay. And that's what we do to one another when somebody sins against us. You know, we expect them to say, or we, you know, say to them, oh, it's okay. It's okay. You know, don't worry about it. No big deal. But sin is a really big deal. It's a really big deal. And when we have to forgive someone, it costs us. And when God forgives us, he doesn't say what we did was okay. He didn't say it didn't hurt him. He didn't say it was right. He didn't say it was no big deal. He says, it cost the blood of my only son, and I forgive you for that. Forgiveness costs him the ultimate price. And he will be glorified for his mercy, or he will be glorified for his justice. You can have one or the other. You don't get this halfway. Oh, I'll kind of pay you back some of it, and I'm good, right? No. You are utterly destitute and dependent upon his grace, or you will pay off every single cent for eternity. Scary picture. He forgives us entirely, or not at all. We're debtors to his mercy, or we're debtors working it off forever. He's feared for his justice. And he's served by our gratitude. See, because there's forgiveness with him, we're able to serve him. We serve him with proper respect because of what it cost him to redeem us, and we appreciate that. And that, you know, grace should never make us lazy or entitled, which too often it does, the way it's been taught and understood in our culture. If receiving grace makes you lazy and entitled and lax in your holiness, you have not understood grace. You have not truly experienced the grace of God, if that's your mindset. He's served by our gratitude. When we get it, when we understand the debt that he has paid for us, shouldn't that make us so eager to serve him out of gratitude, not out of fear that he's going to throw us in hell, but out of gratitude that he's not thrown us in hell? He's rescued us. He's saved us. He's canceled the debt. He's let us keep our job and our benefits and everything, even though we've embezzled and neglected and been terrible employees. Shouldn't it make us better employees then? So he's served by our gratitude, and he's honored by our emulation. Scripture says, be holy because I'm holy. Be holy because God is holy, and be merciful, for your Father in heaven is merciful. See, no one is entitled to the mercy of God, but everyone is offered the mercy of God. The one who receives it, the ones who receive it, the ones who really get it, they're the ones who recognize their need of it. And the ones who have received mercy, really received it, not just theoretically, oh yeah, whew, okay, go on my way now. No, the ones who have received mercy, experienced that forgiveness of God and understood it, will freely give mercy to others. They'll begin to display the character of their loving Father who has redeemed them and forgiven them. And it's the family trait. Forgiveness is the Christian way of life, or it should be. It's how we got in the family to begin with. It's the family culture. Forgiveness. Daily. So Peter says, how many times, Lord? Seven times? Seven times? After seven times, you know, I'm good, right? I mean, then the guy's impossible. He's really pushing the limit, and I have to forgive him after that. And there was probably some rabbinical teaching of his time. You know, remember all their little laws of how many times and how far and how extreme and how, you know. So somebody's probably teaching, you know, up to seven times, you know, seven, the number of perfection, right? The days of creation, whatever. So if I go that far, forgive him seven times, okay, after that, he's just hopeless and I can write him off. And Jesus says, no, 70 times seven. Now, I can just imagine Peter and the disciples getting out their little pencil, paper, and head, interpreting it very legalistically still, because that's their mindset, and that's our mindset. Okay, how many times 70 times 7? I get brain freeze when I hear numbers, you know, what is that? It's a lot. And Jesus is not intending to give a certain number that we can keep track of, and when we reach the top of it, okay, then we're good and we don't have to forgive anymore. He's saying, you can't count it. You don't keep count. It's the way of life. You forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive because God has forgiven and forgiven and forgiven and forgiven you and continues to forgive you and put up with you and bear with you and love you. Don't you owe that to your brother that gets on your nerves every day? We do. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercy and your kindness and your grace. Lord, we were born in a debt that we could never repay by what was done to us by somebody else. And we want to shake our fist and say, well, that's not fair. But then we very quickly run up our own debt alongside of that impossible debt that we already can't repay. And every day we presume against your grace. There's no way we can repay you. You have paid everything in the death of your son, Jesus, the one you love most in all the universe for eternity. He was willing to come and die for our sins. Let us never, ever, ever take that lightly. Lord, when we need it, show us our sin. Usually you are so kind to us. You only show us a little bit at a time because we can't bear it. But sometimes when we get that self-righteous, we got to be crushed with it, and you're faithful to do that too. But Lord, it's freeing, and we want to live in that freedom. We want to be free to walk in grace, to be grateful, to be thankful. And Lord, we want to extend that grace to others. So make us conscious of our sin so that we can be appropriately conscious of your grace. Don't let us stay stewing in our sin, but help us, Lord. It's got to drive us to worship, to thanksgiving, to praise, and then to mercy for others. Do this work in us, Lord. We are your unworthy servants, and we're not just your servants. You've adopted us as your children, and you are so loving and patient and forbearing with us. Help us to take on your character, Lord, and to represent you correctly to one another and to the world. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, we pray. Amen.